Starting with verse 5, Acts chapter 8. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. This is God's word. You may be seated.
A sower went out to sow. So Jesus begins one of his most well-known parables, the parable of the sower. Many of you are familiar with this. We just went over this in our community groups this past couple weeks here. This story is found in Matthew 13, in Mark 4, and in Luke 8. Three times we read it in the Gospels. The story is a sower went out to sow, right? And it was a farmer who scattered seed along four different kinds of ground. The seed fell along the path, the seed fell on the rock, the seed fell among the thorns, and the seed fell into good soil. So the seed that fell on the path never took root. The birds kind of just took it away. The seed on the rock and the thorns saw initial growth. But the seed on the rock, it didn't have enough root, didn't have moisture, and it withered away. The seed among the thorns started to sprout, but the thorns choked it out. But the seed that fell on the good soil bore a full crop of fruit. And then Jesus gives the explanation of this. Again, many of us know this, but this is like a paradigm for understanding the reception of the gospel in the New Testament and even today. It's how the word is received. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke 8, 11 to 15. He says, "Now the parable is this." Jesus is going to tell us. "The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. The ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. As for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience or endurance." So though the word of Christ was heard by all four kinds of people, only one produced fruit. Only one produced fruit. Only the one who heard the word, who held fast to it with a sincere heart, a good and honest heart, bore fruit with patient endurance, which means as time went on, they continued to bear enduring all things. This means that only there is only one kind of hearer who responds with true saving faith. The other three are counterfeits. They are shams. Peter puts it like this in 1 Peter 1:23. "Only those who have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." It's those who have been born again who will bear fruit. So think about this. We've said this so many times here, but it's important to hear again this morning. Only those who hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, who are controlled by the love of Christ, who are transformed by the grace of Christ, who obey the commands of Christ, and who continue to abide in Christ, are those who are truly born again and bear the fruit of righteousness. Which brings us to our story today. Remember, the persecuted church in Jerusalem had been scattered. We saw that it's the same word for like being scattered like seed, kind of fitting here with this parable. The church had been scattered, and they went about in Judea and Samaria preaching the word. Literally, they were sowing the seed of the word everywhere. Philip went to Samaria, and the city received the gospel of the kingdom with joy. If you look at Acts 8:25, the very last verse of our passage this morning, verse 25 shows that Peter and John, they also testified, they spoke the word of the Lord, they preached the gospel in all the villages of the Samaritans. So the gospel is going out to this new nation, this new people group. We saw this last week, the Samaritans, the big deal that the gospel goes there. But amidst all the joy, Acts 8 is this awesome chapter. We got joy coming to Samaria. The Spirit is given not just to Jews, but even to Samaritans. Next week, we're going to read about the Ethiopian eunuch. It's just this wonderful chapter. But in all of this, Luke includes a particular story about a Samaritan sorcerer and his faith. And his name is Simon. This story is here in the pages of Scripture to make an important point. And it's a point which the church, especially here, the church in America, really needs to hear. Today we're going to see that true saving faith is not possible apart from a heart radically transformed by grace. True saving faith is not possible apart from a heart that has been radically transformed by grace. Anyone can claim to be a Christian. Most of you here this morning, if I asked you, would have no problem raising your hand saying, "I'm a Christian." Some of your neighbors would have no problem telling you, "I'm a Christian." Celebrities, coworkers, leaders, all kinds of people. Anyone can say this. Anyone can go through the motions of what Christians do in many ways. But understand this, true conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ involves a radical change of heart. This heart, this new creation heart, will be seen in the fruits of humility, in patience and repentance and persevering faith. So I want to look at the story of Simon with you all. Maybe you've heard this before, but I want us to see what the Spirit has to say to us from the story of Simon the sorcerer. Let's look first at verses 9 to 11. We'll see Simon's power. Look at verses 9 to 11. There was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and had amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. So Simon was a sorcerer. He was a magician, and he most likely made a profit from his magic. Magicians were common at this time. And what they would do is they would use incantations or spells, rites and rituals, to try and influence the higher powers, to control the spirits, the gods. We don't know exactly what Simon did. There was all kinds of magic and sorcery going on at that time. We don't know how he did what he did, but we do know that he was successful. Simon the sorcerer was a successful sorcerer. Notice the repetition in these verses. This is key for understanding our text today. Notice the words that are repeated. Do you see him in these three verses here? He amazed the people. Everyone paid attention to him. If you notice back up in verses 5 and 6 and 7, we see that they were paying attention to Philip. Stay tuned. They all paid attention to him. And this is from the uneducated, the unimportant, the least, all the way up to the educated, to the lofty, to the powerful, the least, the greatest. Everyone listened to what Simon had to say. And they believed what he was doing. So again, whether he was doing tricks, like making colored smoke appear, ooh, and it's not really magic, it's just a trick, or through demonic power. Think Pharaoh's magicians. "Hey, Moses, go show Pharaoh, look, throw your staff down, it'll turn to a serpent." And they go, "Pfft, serpents." Moses ate theirs. because God alone is the one true God. But there was something going on there. All we know, though, is that Simon was a celebrity. If he was around today, he'd be the highest followed guy on social media. He'd be doing all the interviews. He was the celebrity of this area. And not only did he claim to be great, he didn't just say it himself, hey, everyone, I'm great. No, people, after seeing what he did and hearing what he was saying, they all called him something like being divine. This phrase is kind of like ambiguous. There's a lot of like what people think it kind of means. Basically means that this guy is as powerful as a god. He's this great power of God. So Simon had it all. This is important. We got to get this. Don't get caught up on what kind of magic was he doing. Listen, Simon had everything that he wanted. He had power. He had popularity. He had success. He had influence. He had admiration from the whole region. Friends, these are some of the deadliest idols of the human heart. And these are idols that each and every one of us are tempted to serve in different ways. Whenever we hear about the word idol, again, it's easy for us to say, oh yeah, I don't have any idols because I'm a Christian now. But that guy's got an idol. That person's got an idol. America has idols. But me, no. My shelves are bare. All I've got is the Lord there. That's all I've got. No idols in my house. But friends, these are the deadliest idols of the human heart, and they are idols that our heart tries to manufacture all the time. Pastor Tim Keller has helpfully defined an idol like this. An idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything that you seek that will give you only what God can give you. In fact, this is why magic was condemned in the law. If you read the Old Testament, magic, witchcraft, sorcery, all of that was forbidden. Why? Was it just harmless? No, listen. At root, what is magic? What is this kind of sorcery, trickery? At root, it's an attempt to manipulate gods or powers to get the idols of your heart. You ever thought about that? What's fortune telling? Astrology? All of the weird kind of supernatural, mystical, what is it at root? It's an attempt to know the future so you can know to plan, so you can know if you're going to have danger, you need protection, you need to know this, what decision should I make, how do I get success? It's all in an effort for us to control our lives, to have our will be done, for us to get the idols that we want. And think about what he's going here, what he's doing here. Simon is resorting to magic. I don't care what kind, if it's a card trick that can be explained or really supernatural. Don't go there. What Simon is doing is he wants these idols of his heart so much that he's willing to mess with, as Paul says, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, just to get them. How do I get money? I don't care. Whatever I have to do, whatever occupation I have to get myself into, I don't care. You guys understand what I'm getting at here? Why do this? It's to get the idols of our hearts. That's all this is for. So not only are the Samaritans separated from the Jews in the south, not only are they cut off from the people of God, not only are the Samaritans worshiping in a different temple, we heard all this last week, but they are also, literally, under Simon's spell. The enemy has a stronghold, if you will, over these people. They are being duped by this sorcerer. But as we've seen the last 2 weeks, nothing stops the gospel of grace. Nothing. Not persecution, not unbelief, not these barriers of religion and cultural and ethnic differences. No, not even power, not even sorcery, witchcraft. That's encouraging to hear, friends. Look at verse 12, and we're going to see here Simon's faith. Look at verse 12. This is phenomenal. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So just as Jesus had promised, the good news of forgiveness through faith in his name, it's proclaimed here, not just in Jerusalem, but here in Samaria. The city received the word with joy. Verse 8. Both men and women believed Philip's preaching, and they were baptized. Literally, they became the possession of Jesus, baptized into the kingdom of God under the rule of Jesus. And do you notice the contrast? This is what Luke's doing here. He's telling the story for a reason, and the way he's written this is so important. Notice the contrast. No longer, in verse 6, no longer were the people paying attention to Simon, but to Philip. Yeah. You see it, verse 6, verse 10? They all paid attention to him, but when Philip came, they all paid attention with one mind to him. No longer were the people amazed by Simon's magic, but they were being amazed by Philip's miracles, right? So everything that Simon's doing, Philip comes and everyone's flocking to him. No longer were people seeing Simon as the great power of God, but the risen Lord Jesus. They came to believe that he's the king. He's the risen Lord. He's the savior of the world. They came to be saved. And then verse 13, even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. What? How amazing is this? This is like the celebrity, the main guy, the powerful sorcerer of Samaria, the great, the powerful, the popular, the influential. He believes the good news preached by Philip. He was baptized, and literally he attached himself to Philip. He like followed him wherever he went. He clung to him. What's interesting is that this word here, when it says he continued with Philip, this is the same word used in Acts 2:42, where it says that the disciples devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, the prayers. Here, we have Simon devoting himself to Philip. Interesting. So in many ways, Simon is converted. It looks to be conversion. Just like the rest of the city, Simon believed, was baptized, and even continued with Philip as he ministered in the city. Right? It's the same words. If you look in the original language, it's the same words. It's not a different word. He believed, they believed. They were baptized, he was baptized. Awesome. But then we read the rest of verse 13. Luke records a little disclaimer. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Okay, now, right there on the surface, this verse, if you're looking at this in your Bible on the screen, this looks fine. It does. I'd be amazed if I saw someone raised from the dead or their limb literally grow back. I would be amazed too, right? The whole city was amazed, weren't they? Remember, they saw the signs, they were amazed, they were astonished, and they came to believe. So Philip's signs did confirm the gospel. These miracles, we've been seeing this all throughout Acts. Miracles would draw the attention of these unbelievers and show them that it was the risen Lord Jesus who is doing the miracles. He's the one who makes all things new. He's the one who opens eyes, opens ears so that people come to new life, right? Salvation. We've seen this. But notice what Luke does. He takes time to record specifically that Simon was amazed. Just like the people were amazed at Simon's power, now Simon, the great amazer of Samaria, right? He's the one that made everyone, now Simon is amazed at Philip. If the story had ended here, we wouldn't think much about this. But the story doesn't end here. And so here's the question we have to ask ourselves. Why was Simon continuing with Philip? Was Simon continuing with Philip because of the gospel he preached? Or was Simon devoting himself to Philip because of his apparent power to amaze the people of the city? A people who used to be amazed at him. In other words, had Simon turned from his idols of power and popularity to serve the living God through true saving faith in Jesus? Or is his heart doing something else? If the story ended here, we'd say, praise God. Even the most vile and wicked, influential can be saved. We're going to see this in Acts 9 in just a little bit when Saul gets converted. Praise God. But look down with me at verses 18 to 19. Last week we looked at verses 14 to 17. But verse 18 and 19 picks up where we're going to be today. See now Simon's heart. We've seen his power. We saw his faith. See now his heart. Look at verses 18 and 19. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Okay, for those of you that weren't here last week we saw that the risen Lord Jesus, who had been raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of the Father, had withheld the sending of his Spirit until the apostles came. Why? To show that Samaria and Jerusalem believers were the same church, right? Samaria, Jerusalem, Jew, Judea, Samaria, all of them together, the people of God. A second Pentecost took place. Look at verses 14 to 17. They prayed, they laid their hands on them. The Spirit of God came. They received the Holy Spirit. This was a sign that took place so that the Jews and the Samaritans would know, you don't get your own church. We don't get our own church. No, we are the church of the living Lord Jesus. We are his people, Jew, Gentile. We're going to see Gentiles. Praise the Lord. All who repent and believe get the same Spirit. There's no second class citizen. You over here. No, no. All of us have received the Spirit who believe in the Lord. And so when the apostles laid their hands on the Samaritans, they received the Spirit. And something must have happened, noticeable, because it says here that Simon saw that the Spirit had been given. Most likely the same gifts of speaking in tongues and prophecy took place just like they did in Acts 2. There was something noticeable that Simon saw had taken place when the Spirit came. Now remember, Simon was amazed by Philip. He loved what Philip was doing and he was following him everywhere. Why? Was he sincere? Maybe. But when the apostles came, the leaders, if you will, those that are kind of in authority, and when they come bringing this, quote, new power, Simon wanted it. He wanted to be able to lay hands on people and see them receive the Holy Spirit. And to get it, he was willing to pay. He offered the apostles money to buy it. So what's this request mean? What is he actually saying? It's kind of confusing. Does he really just want to put his hand on people? Does Simon even know what he's asking? No, I don't believe he knows what he's asking. Because think about it. What does the giving of the Holy Spirit mean? What is Acts showing us about the giving of the Holy Spirit? It's a sign that a person truly belongs to Jesus. Remember Acts 2? If you repent, you believe, you're baptized, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise of the Spirit is for you, for your children, for all whom the Lord calls to himself. We've been seeing this over and over. The Holy Spirit is given to those who believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus. It was the sign, the event that showed that a person had been baptized into the body of Christ. So what was Simon actually asking, whether he knew it or not? He wanted to buy the ability to make someone a citizen of heaven. He wanted to buy the ability, whether he knew he was asking this or not, I want to be able to give the Spirit to people. He thought it was something that you can just give out on his own. Look at verse 20 and 21. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish, be destroyed with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Look down at verse 23. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Some of the harshest words spoken in the New Testament towards somebody. Simon's request revealed the true condition of his heart. Simon wanted power. Simon was interested, he was only interested in the ability to continue impressing the Samaritans, to increase in popularity. He was willing to spend his own money on this new kind of, quote, magic, so he could profit from it and keep up his act. In short, Simon still wanted his idols. He wanted what his heart really wanted, and he was willing to get these idols at any cost. Friends, everything about Simon is wrong here. Everything about Simon is wrong. Think about what we know in the book of Acts, how the believers acted, what's been going on in Acts, and listen to Simon. Unlike the believers who brought their money and gave it to the church to have them give it to whoever needed it, Simon says, oh, I've got money. I want more power. Can I buy this from you? He's using his money only to care for himself. Think about this. He thinks that Peter and John, silver and gold have we none, but what we have we give you. In the name of Jesus, right? You know that story, Acts 3? It's just interesting that Peter and John said, we don't have silver. And he goes, you guys want silver, right? You need this? I can buy this from you? You guys, I mean, come on, this is a good deal. Can I give you all this money? He's thinking worldly. And instead of recognizing that the Spirit is the gift of God, he wants to buy this gift so he can hand it out as he pleases, for his own purposes, for his own glory. Listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones commenting on the condition of Simon's heart. Though Simon said he believed the gospel. And though he had given up his sorcery, that which made him practice sorcery was still in him. And he wanted to do the same thing in a different way. Not by sorcery, but this way, which he thought was similar. He had had a power, this was a power, and he still wanted power. The man was unchanged. This is why Peter rebuked him so harshly, because Simon's heart was not right before God. Literally, it was crooked. It was crooked. He was still in the bond, enslaved to his sin. He was enslaved to the idols of his heart, idols that made him do whatever he could to get them. He saw the gospel of Christ as nothing more than a means to an end. He wanted in so he could get his idols. The phrase there in verse 23, the gall of bitterness, it doesn't mean that Simon was like a bitter person. That's not bitter as in like, I angered everyone. No, that bitter means like, it means like to taste. The word gall is like bile. It's like the yellowish, greenish liquid produced in your body, right? The bile is just nasty. It's literally a metaphor here for a poisonous, bitter poison that had filled his heart. And what's really interesting is that Peter, using this, is alluding to the Old Testament. Look with me at Deuteronomy 29:18. This image means that his heart, Peter says, your heart is full of poison. It's full of a bitter, gall-like, bile-like substance. And he's mentioning a passage from Deuteronomy about idolatry. Look at Deuteronomy 29:18. This is the exact same phrase. Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of the nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. The author of the Hebrews mentions the same thing, right? See that no root of bitterness springs up within you? Friends, because Simon's heart was wicked, Peter declares in no uncertain terms, you have no part in the Holy Spirit. In other words, Simon, as an idolater, still in love with this world, you have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and his God. Ephesians 5:5, you have no inheritance in the kingdom. Friend, Simon's understanding of the gospel was so wrong. Unlike Simon, who only wanted to increase in glory, Jesus Christ emptied himself of eternal glory to take on flesh, to be obedient unto death, to shed his blood on the cross for our forgiveness, for us, that unworthy sinners might be reconciled to God. And Simon missed it completely. He failed to see that greatness in the kingdom of God is found in humility and dying to self. And friends, what is the good news of Jesus Christ? It's salvation by grace through faith. And what does Paul tell us? This is not our own doing. It is the gift of God. God's grace is unmerited, which means it's unearned. God's grace is not for sale. No one earns their way, merits their way, buys their way, obeys their way into the kingdom of heaven. The gospel is for the poor, the broken, the humble. It's for sinners who recognize their need and turn to Jesus. What have we seen in Isaiah 55? Listen to Isaiah 55, 1-2. We saw this a couple weeks ago. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Friends, Simon was only looking to spend money on this new kind of power that he thought was no different than his own sorcery. Why? To gain power, popularity, prosperity in this life. Though he had heard the good news of Jesus and believed, he had ultimately mistaken his amazement at signs and wonders for saving faith. this looks cool. This looks fun. This looks exciting. I want in on this. Can I get my idols too, please? His heart had not changed. Friends, remember the soil we mentioned at the beginning. His heart was full of thorns. The seed of the word fell on thorny soil. It saw some signs of life. He believed. He was baptized. He joined the church. He continued with Philip. There appeared to be these signs of life, but the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life choked the life out of his faith. And his fruit never matured. Why? Because Christ was not his treasure. But this isn't the end of the story. Look at Simon's hope, verse 22. Peter says, "Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you." Though Simon had believed in Jesus, though he had been baptized, though he had joined the church, he was enslaved to sin. He had failed to recognize his sinfulness. He had failed to forsake the things of this world. And he had not yet turned to Jesus from a heart radically transformed by his grace. But friends, our God is a God merciful and gracious. He is a God good and forgiving. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness to all who call upon him. Simon was not past the point of being able to receive the hope of eternal life. If he would repent and truly call upon the name of the Lord, he would be forgiven. But friends, listen. You remember what Jesus told the rich young ruler? Sell all that you have. And that man went away sad. And he says, it's impossible for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Do you know what Jesus was saying there? It doesn't mean that if you have a good job, you can't make it to heaven. Remember, it's not about money. It's about the heart, right? But what's he saying? Why is Peter telling this to Simon? And why is Simon, why had he not truly repented? Why had Simon not truly believed the gospel? Why had Simon clung to his idols? Why was he still looking for power? Because for the proud, for the powerful, for the popular, for the prestigious, for the prosperous, this is an impossibility. But for the grace of God. Friends, you know what Peter's telling him to do here when he says pray to the Lord? The word pray literally means beg like a beggar. Come before the Lord as a pauper. Come before the Lord with nothing and plead, beg as a beggar. Recognize your unworthiness. Plead for mercy, mercy which you do not deserve. No one deserves mercy. Plead for it, Simon. You need to see how desperate you are for mercy. And friends, listen, this is how all sinners must come before the throne of God. We come as naked, helpless beggars. All sinners must come before the throne of God as naked, as helpless beggars. We come with nothing in our hands but our sin and the promise of acceptance from a good and gracious King. And Christ will save us by grace through faith. So friends, listen. It is a sad but undeniable truth that this morning, here in this church, in churches around this area, across America, across the world, there are many professing Christians, sitting in chairs, in pews, on benches, in caves, I don't care, all around the world, that are no different than the Samaritan sorcerer. You've heard and you've even believed the gospel. You've been baptized. You've joined a church, but deep down you are the same person. Your heart has not been transformed by God's grace. For many of you, Christianity is an addition to your life. It's an add-on. Here in America, where there's no real cost to being a Christian, you can walk into any church of your choosing, sign a card, raise your hand, get a welcomed mug. Some churches, you can literally get baptized the very next Sunday if you just sign the card. In America, there's no cost to this. You just show up. Churches have watered down the gospel message to simply raise your hand. You like what you hear. You like what you're feeling. Good. That means you're a Christian. Come back. check off a few boxes. Just make sure you don't listen to anything too bad or do anything too crazy. But I mean, you can't really expect to not do anything like this. So I mean, gotta kind of do whatever. We live day to day blind in our comfort to the idols that we have. Our hearts have grown calloused and dull. The Old Testament says our hearts have grown fat. It means they're so thick and so layered that we can't even sense what we're doing. Christianity is an add-on here. For example, you come to church regularly because deep down, what you really want is acceptance. Think about this. Some of us come to church and our hearts crave acceptance. We crave belonging. We want to know that our name is where everyone knows your name, right? We want that. We want that feeling. We want people to know us. We want to be accepted for who we are and find identity and all belonging. Here, you'll find a bunch of people that'll hug you, that'll give you coffee, that'll sit next to you, that'll talk to you, that'll be nice to you. They'll make you feel welcome. However, instead of finding rest in Christ, you find it here in just a bunch of people that know you. And you tell me, what happens when one of those people sins against you or offends you, makes you feel unwelcome? Where are you going to be? Out the door at another church looking for the same thing. Our hearts want acceptance. We want to be welcomed. Those are good desires. All of those desires are good, to belong, to want to be loved, to love. Great. But many of us come to churches and all we're looking for is something no different than the local bar, a local club. It's the same feeling you get when you go to a concert. You don't know the person next to you, but they love the same band you do. And you're like, I know, this is my favorite song. Me too. And you're singing, you're hugging him, whatever you do. That's the communion you have here. It's not through Christ by his Spirit. You're looking for acceptance, great, but you're finding it in people. And you're trying to find it in belonging here when it's ultimately about finding belonging in Christ. How about this? You give in the offering. You give. You give your time, your talent, your treasure. You give because deep down, why? Your heart actually craves idols. And you hope that God will be persuaded to give you the real gods that you're after. Instead of living a radically generous life in view of the infinite generosity of God in Christ, your worship is nothing more than magic ritual. Your worship is nothing more than magic ritual. You want power, you want success, you want prosperity, you want better health, you want a better job, you want a better car. So you better get to church for a few weeks and you better put your prayer request on. You better give your money, because if you do enough of that, then God will know that you're serious and then he'll give you the idols that you really wanted all along. But friends, Christianity is not about improving your life. It is about transforming your life. Christianity is not the message of if you just get Jesus, he'll tack a few things on and your life can feel. No, it's about a radical transformation of the heart. It's receiving a new heart. It's having the idols of our lives removed. Jesus is not coming to make renovations. He's not coming to say, oh, you want a little dining room added on the back? You want a little breakfast nook? Oh, you'd like to have a master suite? Well, let me just come in. If you just give me enough money, if you give enough of your Bible reading and praying and attendance, you do enough of those good things that good Christians do, get baptized a third and fourth time because, hey, got to show your sincerity. Maybe I'll give you that master suite you wanted and I'll give you that house that you want. But Jesus is not interested in improving our houses like that. When Jesus comes to a poor, repentant, humble, contrite, poor in spirit person, a sinner, he blows your house down to make you a temple of the living God. Jesus is not interested in improving that life. He's interested in making you a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. The gospel is the message of finding joy, yes, acceptance, finding peace, yes, but it comes through denying yourself. It comes through being crucified to your flesh. It comes by being crucified to the world, being dead to the world. It comes by taking up your cross and following the Lamb wherever he goes. It's serving Christ the King because he is enough. The gospel of Jesus is the good news of the King who gives unworthy, despicable, bitter, vile, idolatrous sinners a new heart, a new spirit. He gives us new life. He gives us a new hope. He gives us a new joy that nothing in this world can offer. And genuine Christians are those who realize what God has done for them out of the riches of his grace. And as a result, are radically transformed. True Christians are those who have been born again. And as Paul says, they now live by faith in the Son of God who loved them and gave himself for them. Real Christians bear fruit in keeping with repentance and persevere in faith until the end. The one who endures will be saved. Friends, Christians are those who boast in Christ alone. Christians boast in Christ because he is their strength. He is their song. He is their salvation. Christians sing what we just sang. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure thou art. Hallelujah. Friends, look at verse 24 with me. Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you said may come upon me. The apostles preach. They preach through Samaria. The apostles leave. Philip moves on. Luke ends the story of Simon here. Like the parable of the prodigal son, which ends with the older brother standing in the field with his father pleading with him. Does he come in? Does he stay out in the field? Does he murder his father? Remember the account of the rich young ruler I just mentioned? He walks away extremely sad. Whatever happened? Did he come to experience saving faith? Did he renounce his idols? This story is kind of a cliffhanger. Now, some people say that Simon repented. He said it right there, pray to the Lord for me. Others say, well, he's not praying himself. He's asking the apostles to pray. Others say that, no, he really didn't want to perish. Others say it's only a fear of hell. That's to miss the point. The point is that this story serves as a warning to anyone who claims to believe in Jesus. And it calls you this morning, it calls all of us this morning to ask yourself this question. Am I a Christian? Is Christ my treasure, or is Christ only a means to get some other treasure? Have I sold everything to obtain this pearl of great price? What am I amazed at? And am I supremely, chiefly amazed at the grace of God? Lloyd-Jones again puts it like this. Don't just say to me, I believe. Simon believed. Don't just say, I've been baptized. He was. Don't say, I belong to the church. He did. Don't say, I rather admire all these things. So did he. Here's the fundamental question. What is the state of your heart? What do you really desire? Is it your desire to be holy? To belong to God? To be delivered from this life of sin and wretchedness and shame? And truly to become a child of God and an heir of everlasting and eternal bliss? Friends, true saving faith is not possible apart from a heart radically transformed by God's grace. Amen. Only the one who hears the word of the gospel, only the one who holds fast to it with an honest and good heart will bear fruit with all endurance. The one who is truly saved has been born again by the sovereign grace of God and demonstrates that faith in a life controlled by his love. And friends, the good news is that if we repent of our sin, if we acknowledge our unbelief, the idols that we cling to, our inability to please God in the first place, our total inability to please God, if we come to him and repent and admit our spiritual bankruptcy, and if we call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness, for a new heart, for a new spirit, God will do it. By his grace. For our King abounds in steadfast love to all who call upon him. Would you bow your heads with me as we close in prayer?